Again, good morning, everybody. Shall we open up our Bibles or navigate our electronic devices to Matthew chapter 12, picking up where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 38 through 50. The message is entitled, Here's Your Sign. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50, where we read, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Then he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So again, the message is entitled, Here's Your Sign. Here's your sign. You know what a sign is, right? A sign is meant to direct us into or toward a destination. For example, if you're in Little Rock in your car and you just get north of Little Rock, you're headed to Memphis, this sign will direct you into the right two-hand lanes. If you are in the left two-hand lanes, then say hello to the folks in Fort Smith, Arkansas. So it's a pretty straightforward set of signs. However, some signs are not so straightforward. They can leave you at a standstill like this one. It's like, where do I go? There are other signs that can aid deer hunters during the off season to perfect their aim. Now, apparently, this guy needs better aim. There are some signs that are just way too much information. Exactly. You don't know where to go, what to do. Then there are some signs that really leave us scratching our heads to wonder, why in the world did this sign ever need to be created? Why? What happened? Inquiring minds want to know. There is, however, one sign throughout all of history, one sign that cannot be misinterpreted. One sign that is so clear that even the simplest person can understand it and follow it. One sign, only one, that clearly points to Jesus as the one and only Savior of the world. And anyone who rejects that sign, chooses not to follow that sign, will not only remain lost, but will eventually come to a spiritual dead end. And in verses 38 through 42 of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives the one sign. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, these were the strict legalistic branch of Judaism, the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Are you really who you claim to be? Then show us a sign. Well, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus had already cleansed a leper, healed a centurion's servant. healed Peter's mother-in-law, healed multitudes in one night, cast a legion of demons out of two men, and by the way, simultaneously invented deviled ham, casting the demons into the pigs, deviled ham. He forgave and healed a paralytic, caused two blind men to see, cast a demon out of a blind man and a mute man who then both saw and spoke, healed a man with a withered hand, and much more. Just to name a few signs. My question to these religious rulers who are saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." My question to them would be, how many more signs do you need? How much more information do you need to point to whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Well, at this point, it's obvious that no matter what Jesus did, those religious rulers would not believe. In fact, we know this is true because later on, Jesus gave an amazing sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for how many days? 4 days. He wasn't just mostly dead. He was all dead and then some. Jesus raised him from the dead. The religious rulers, did they finally say, "All right, you win, we're wrong, we're sorry"? Did they do that? No, they didn't. They saw how popular Jesus had become due to raising Lazarus from the dead. Guess what they decided to do? Let's kill Lazarus. That'll silence the crowd. Oh, Jesus raised him from the dead. Let's see if he'll do it again. I don't know what they were thinking. So no matter what sign Jesus gave, no matter what miracle he did, these religious rulers were so filled with evil, they had crossed the line, the point of no return, that nothing Jesus could say or do would change their minds. And so they come to him and said, "Show us a sign." And then in verse 39, he lets them have it. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation." What is he accusing them? Two things he's accusing them of: being evil and adulterous. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." You know, for created man, think about this. For created man to demand that their creator prove his existence, that's evil. For created me to say, "All right, God, prove who you are," that's evil on my part. And also adulterous. For to not believe in Jesus is to betray the God who created us. Evil and adulterous. And so an evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Verse 39 goes on to say, "And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Wait a second. The prophet Jonah, isn't that kind of just a myth? Isn't that kind of just some spiritual allegory, some Old Testament minor prophet a few chapters long that really didn't happen? Because there are many Bible colleges, many seminaries around the world who deny that Jonah ever existed. And they certainly deny that there was a great fish who swallowed him. And they deny the whole thing. In fact, they even said, "You know what? There's never been any historical record of the Assyrians, let alone Nineveh, a great city that takes 3 days' journey from one end to the other." They denied it even existed, so they discounted everything that Jonah had to say. Until about a century or two ago, when there were these archaeologists who found the ancient city of Nineveh, and it is huge. It is huge. It takes at least 3 days a walk from one end to another. But still, today, there are Bible colleges and seminaries, who deny that Jonah ever existed. They say it's just a spiritual analogy. You know, maybe they should check with Jesus about whether or not Jonah was real, because Jesus seemed to think that he was. Notice, and Jesus now is going to tie the future unmistakable sign to the past sign, Jonah. "For as Jonah was," he doesn't say, "Well, let me give you this allegory, this analogy, this figure of speech." No, "as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. According to Jesus, Jonah was a literal person swallowed by a literal great fish and was in the literal belly of that great fish for a literal 3 days. And then that literal fish barfed him up by the city of Nineveh. And a literal, half-digested, seaweed-encrusted, fishy-smelling Jonah literally walked from one end of Nineveh to the other with a simple message. And here was the message. In 40 days, y'all are toast. That comes from the southern version of the scripture. In 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Y'all are dead. You're dead. You're dead. That was his message. The people of Nineveh, however, believed him. And so from the king on down, everybody repented and God relented from judging them, and the people, that generation of Ninevites, were spared. And that's why in verse 41, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up in the judgment with this generation, with the people of Jesus' time, and will condemn it. So the ancient Ninevites are going to condemn this generation, Jesus says, because they, the ancient Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah's sign to the Ninevites was being human whale barf. That was his sign. Jesus' sign was raising himself from the dead after 3 days. That's his sign. His sign is greater. The Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, remember her from the Old Testament? She rides up with her retinue, her posse, her peeps, and all the treasures of her land, and they come there because she's heard of Solomon and all of his glory and splendor. And when she got there, she was blown away. Afterwards, she said, you know, I heard of your glory and grandeur, but they didn't even tell me the half of it. And she repented. She got saved, believed in the God of Israel. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of Sheba was so convinced that God must be real because of the wisdom of Solomon. And as convincing as Solomon's God-given wisdom was, it doesn't even come close to the supernatural sign of Jesus rising from the dead. Is there any greater sign that can be given than he who is risen from the dead? Is there a greater sign? Of course not. Anybody who rises from the dead has my attention. I want to know what they know. I want to hear what they have to say. And Jesus did. So, should there be anyone here this morning or watching online or listening to this, and coming in, you might have been of the opinion that God has to prove himself to you in some miraculous way before you'll give your life to Jesus, then here's your sign. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And if Jesus' resurrection isn't enough to convince you, you're just like the religious rulers. Nothing else will. And as Abraham, Father Abraham, told the rich man in torment, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So if a person isn't convinced because of the resurrection of Jesus, nothing's going to convince them. They've crossed that line. I sure hope that's nobody here today. In verses 43 through 45, Jesus compares that generation to a recently delivered demon-possessed person. He's going to talk about a person who's delivered from demons and what happens to the demons, but please don't think that that's the main point of what he's about to say. It's not. The main point he's going to make is what's going to happen to that generation. The demon being cast out and all that, that's just kind of an example of what's going to happen to the generation that he ministered to. Okay? Now, earlier in this chapter, we read that Jesus cast a demon out of a blind and mute man who then began to see and speak. The man was made whole. But where did the demon go? Here, Jesus is going to give us a brief glimpse into the spiritual realm. He's going to pull aside the curtain real briefly and then close it back up. And we're going to be left to wonder, hey, I want more. And the Lord doesn't give us more. By so doing, when he briefly pulls back the curtain and then shuts it, he answers a couple of questions, but then leaves us with many, many more. So here we go. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he, the demon, goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So when a demon is cast out of a person, first question is, why will it go through dry places? Do demons hate water? And when Jesus did cast a legion of demons out of a couple of guys, they all entered into a herd of pigs, 2,000 strong, and they all ran down into the water. Why did the deviled hams drown themselves when demons like to go through dry places? So many unanswered questions on this side of eternity. Now, here's my answers to these questions. I have no idea. If you're looking for a pastor who has all the answers, you've come to the wrong place. And if you're at a church where the pastor claims to have all the answers, you're in the wrong place. But without question is this: Jesus cast out many demons during his 3 years of earthly ministry. The people were made whole, but where did the demons go? Jesus says here simply that after a demon is cast out, it wanders about in waterless places, and it will go on the hunt for another to possess. So in verse 44, it says, then he says, so the demon goes out, waterless places. I guess there's more people on dry land than in the water. Makes sense. And he finds nobody else to possess. And then he says, verse 40, this demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So a person's been delivered, but yet they're still empty. They have not filled up themselves with something to keep demons out. Maybe they become moral. Maybe they become nicer. Maybe they have a change of life. And now they're no longer going to be a drunkard or a drug addict or a sexual perverse person. Now they're going to be a good person. Well, that's fine and that's wonderful, but you're still empty. You haven't filled yourself up with the one who will keep the demons out. And so the demon then says in verse 45, he finds a person unoccupied. He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. How awful would that be to be set free from Satan's grip today, only to become seven times worse tomorrow? What would keep a delivered person from being repossessed? Answer is simple. By inviting another one in, one stronger than the devil and his demonic hordes. Simply put, by receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as we read in the next verse, he who has been born of God keeps himself, the wicked one does not touch him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. So if you're born again, you never need to worry about being demon-possessed. You don't even need to worry about demon-oppressed, because the wicked one does not even touch you, let alone possess you. So Jesus warned that if anyone had been delivered from demons, they should immediately fill themselves up with the Holy Spirit by receiving Jesus as their Savior and Lord, because if they don't fill up with the Lord, that cast out demon is going to come back with seven of his cousins, and they're all going to move in, and they're really going to wreck that person. So this is a very brief teaching on demons that are cast out. Where do they go? What do they do? What are they looking for? But again, all of that is not the main point. He then gets to the main point. That generation that he was ministering to, the one that the Ninevites were going to condemn, the one that the Queen of Sheba was going to condemn. He then relates the demons leaving, but yet coming back and making matters worse. He relates that to the generation that he was ministering to. That's why in verse 45 it ends with, So shall it also be with this wicked generation. See, Jesus came and delivered Israel from Satan's grip by sacrificing himself as the full complete payment for sins. And if Israel as a nation would not fill themselves up with Jesus but would remain empty, then the end result would be worse than it already was at that point, which indeed did come to pass. 35 years later, after Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the army of Rome, led by General Titus, marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, killed hundreds of thousands of people, destroyed even the temple. The Jewish survivors were then scattered throughout the world for about 1,900 years until May 14th, 1948, when the United Nations did something right for a change, announced the rebirth of the nation of Israel in the land. Because Israel did not fill themselves up with Jesus during his ministry, they remained empty. Things became much worse in just 30 some odd years. Lesson for us, don't end up like Israel. Jesus has paid the price in full. He has done what was necessary to set us free from sin and death. Receive him now. If you haven't already, receive him now so that you won't have to endure an eternity far worse than anything we might possibly even imagine. Now, in verses 46 through 50, we read, who is Jesus' true family? True family. Who's his true family? While he was still talking to the multitudes, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Before Jesus rose from the dead, apparently his mother Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Afterwards, she and Joseph had normal marital relationships, and they had several children. There's at least six that we read about in Scripture. Four brothers, and named by name, and then also his sisters, so at least two sisters or more. So Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Before Jesus died and rose from the dead, his own family, Mary and his half-brothers and sisters, were not fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, at one point, they thought he was kind of going crazy. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Wow. Thousands upon thousands of people are following Jesus, and these crazy stories we're hearing about people being healed and lepers cleansed and people rising from the dead. And, you know, what's Jesus doing? And he's making the religious rulers mad, and the establishment is mad at Jesus. He's out of his mind. We got to rescue him. So here in Matthew's gospel, they weren't coming to Jesus for spiritual guidance. In fact, what they were trying to do was actually interrupt his ministry. Then one said to him, so Jesus is talking about, it's going to be horrible for this generation, and because it's just like, you know, what the demons and all that go out and come back later. Then one says to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Hey, Jesus, okay, you need to stop talking about this stuff because mom's outside. And your brothers and sisters. But he answered and said to them, to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It almost sounds disrespectful. Especially when he said, who's my mother? Sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? But you know who the disrespectful ones were at this point? His own family. For they didn't realize this. They would later, after he rose from the dead, but at this point they didn't realize it. They were interrupting the King of Kings who was doing kingdom of heaven things. They were interrupting the King of Kings who had come to seek and save that which was lost. And then Jesus further goes on to make the point that spiritual family takes priority over earthly family. Verse 49, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, so earlier he says, well, who's my mother and my brother? Who's my true family? Because there's earthly family, but then there's forever family. And in heaven, the only people that will be with Jesus are his forever family. So there's earthly family, and in Jesus' case, his mother, his half-brothers and sisters. But who's his forever family? He stretched out his hands, verse 49, to his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, and then he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Imagine, for you and me, by virtue of your desire to simply do the Father's will, Jesus considers you to be his forever family. You might say, well, I desire to do the Father's will. What's the Father's will? In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to know the Father's will? That you believe in him who he sent. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you asked him to be your Savior and Lord? If so, you have been adopted into his forever family. You have done the will of God. Pat yourself on the back. Good job. Believing in Jesus is forever, whereas earthly ties are temporary. Husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, all flesh and blood ties will be broken by death. The joy of heaven will not necessarily be seeing departed loved ones again. That's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is standing before Jesus when he says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Every true Christian knows that the joy of heaven is Jesus. Seeing departed loved ones, that's icing on the cake. Those are bonus points. But the joy is seeing Jesus. And whoever does the will of the Father by believing in Jesus becomes part of his family that will last forever and ever and ever. So, Question, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? I'm sure almost all of you do. Maybe all of you do. But do you know people who don't? Do you know people who are empty? Do you know people who have not yet asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord? They're still of the enemy's family. And they're going to come to that horrible stop sign one day. Do you know them? Our job is to bring them to Jesus, to point them through the one sign that he gave. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, he is who he claimed to be. So if you already believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you are a member of his forever family. But if you don't yet believe in him, how about becoming adopted today? How about becoming adopted today? It's very simple. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart he's risen from the dead, and you shall be saved. It's just that simple. And here's your sign, the empty tomb. That's our sign that he is who he claimed to be. Do you agree? Do you believe? If so, praise the Lord. But now, go find people who don't and bring them in. And Father, we thank you so much for your word today. We see, Lord, how clear you made it. We see, Lord, through you, how we are to witness to others, what we are to point to, what we are to avoid. Lord, you don't want us to become entangled in arguments that don't matter. You want us to keep pointing to the sign. You, Jesus, are risen from the dead. You also said that if I'm risen from the dead, I will come again. Oh, Lord, we are looking so forward to your return. Lord, put a burden in our hearts, a fire in our souls, Lord, to go and reach out to as many people as we can. And Lord, I even pray for any here today who might not be sure, who maybe have not yet truly surrendered their lives to you. Maybe they are confident in how they've changed themselves, but yet they're still empty. So Father, we pray for them, that you, Lord, would speak to their hearts. Show us all, Lord, where we are and where we need to be. And may we come running to you by faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.